city has a special place, a special date on the calendar. And it's not about candy bars, plastic pumpkins, or wee little pirates coming to your door. It is Reformation Day. The Reformation was a religious movement of about 40 years during the 1500s, which led to Protestantism, a breakaway from the Catholic Church by Christians. Tuesday, October 31st, is the 500th anniversary of the beginning event. Now, before we go any further, let us not make this a critical bashing of the Church of Rome. Protestants also have a cloudy history. Witch hunts and executions in the American colonies in the late 1600s. Present-day cult and sect leaders, TV evangelists convicted of crimes committed in the name of the church. Now, during the 1500s, the Church of Rome was having financial problems. Trying to build St. Peter's Cathedral was only one of several projects draining the coffers. Church and state were dependent on each other, the Church of Rome and the Holy Roman Empire, all with officials wanting to enjoy the prestige and assumed wealth to go with each position. Therefore, the scriptures and doctrines of the church became diluted as practical funding took priority. One approved practice was the selling of indulgences, which meant an individual could buy a letter proclaiming forgiveness of sins, past, present, even future. The more money spent meant the more sins forgiven. Now, there was a monk named Martin Luther who was very frustrated with this practice and was trying to find the answer to personal salvation. The Bible used in the church was written in Latin, which Martin Luther read fluently. He diligently searched the New Testament, where he found his answer. His aha moment was found in Romans 3:24. Two words jumped at him. Sola gratia. Sola meaning only or alone, and gratia meaning by grace. Only by the grace of God can we be forgiven through our faith in Jesus Christ. It went on to say that we are justified by our faith. And so, justification by faith alone became the theme of the Reformation. Now, Martin Luther was very excited. People had to know this, and he felt the church had to be challenged on it. Being a wordy man, he wrote a long document, 95 theses, took them, along with a hammer and nails, to the castle at Wittenberg, Germany. And there, on October 31st, 1517, he hammered his words to the chapel door. Now, at this same time, there was an 8-year-old boy, a genius, precocious, living in France. His father was a lawyer for the church. The boy began gobbling up all the information about this Luther and his ideas. This boy was John Calvin. Social media was making its impact then too, as the printing press was about 75 years old and people were buying and reading materials as fast as they could get them. Like a small leak in a levee, which grows, Martin Luther's ideas expanded, and others were ready to join in. Our John Calvin left France for Geneva, Switzerland, at about the age of 18, and he worked for the church, while also meeting with Luther and other reformers. His ideas of church government and administration made him known as the Presbyterian. The movement grew. Luther translated the Bible into German. It was printed, and people were able to purchase and read their own copies, a first for their generation. Calvin helped spread the Reformation movement through Switzerland and other countries of Western Europe. It crossed the Channel, and John Knox took it to Scotland. Should Westminster Presbyterian care about the Reformation? Absolutely. It is part of our ancestry. It's in our DNA. Have a happy Reformation Day. Let us pray. Your word, O Lord, is our inspiration, our light, and our motion. Your word, O Lord, is power, is wisdom, and is comfort. Guide us today as we listen to the word read and proclaimed, and fill us with understanding and with the desire to change. Speak, Lord, your people listen. I think it's nice that it talks about filling us with understanding, because you do need it with this passage. This passage is taken from 1 Kings, the 5th and 8th chapters. Now, King Hiram of Tyre sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always been a friend to David. Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, "You know that my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. So I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to my father David. Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name." Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the ancestral houses of the Israelites before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. All the people of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the festival in the 7th month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests carried the Ark. So they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. The poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen from outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses had placed there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." There ends the reading.
Sometimes the Spirit of the Lord moves after the bulletin is printed, even on Sunday morning. So our second scripture reading this morning is not from the Gospel according to John, but is actually from 1 Kings, again. Some of the verses that were skipped over, that were skipped in the passage that Jan read. They changed the story a little bit. Starting in 1 Kings chapter 5. King Solomon conscripted forced labor out of all Israel. The levy numbered 30,000 men. He sent them to the Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in the Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoranim was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon also had 70,000 laborers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country. Besides Solomon, 3,300 supervisors who were over the work, having charge of the people who did the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. This is the word of God for the people of God. This Sunday, our scripture story is a generation after last Sunday's. Solomon, the eldest surviving son of David and Bathsheba, is David's successor on the throne in Jerusalem. Unlike his warrior father, Solomon does not have constant wars on all his borders. He has a very peaceful reign. He decides that it is time to build God a house. This house for God is immensely important to Solomon. Not only is it a permanent center for the community, or at least for hundreds of years, not only is it putting the worship of God right in the literal center of the people's lives, this will be a house of prayer for all peoples in the center of the Hebrew people's capital city. But this is Solomon's opportunity to put his stamp on history. This will be more than his name appearing on a plaque or even a cornerstone. This entire building complex, and this is more than a simple building, this is a complex, will forever be known as Solomon's Temple. Even after it was destroyed 400 years later and rebuilt a generation after that, people still remembered the temple as Solomon's accomplishment. This will be his legacy forever. In creating that legacy, Solomon unfortunately loses some perspective here. Solomon builds God's house and his own palace with forced labor. Do you see the disconnect here? Solomon worships a God who freed his ancestors from slavery in Egypt, and he builds houses for himself and even for that same God, using forced labor. The scriptures use the same words to describe the people building the temple that it uses earlier to describe the Hebrew slaves working in Egypt under the cruel, tyrannical rule of the Pharaoh and his taskmasters. Brutally exploiting people is not God's style, and it should never be the style of God's people or their leaders. Solomon takes 7 years to build the temple and 13 to build his own palace. Yeah, it takes nearly twice as long to build Solomon's palace as it does to build God's temple. The scriptures merely chronicle these numbers as dryly as a radio anchor reading stock market statistics. Those two numbers, though, and Solomon's methods clearly communicate something about those buildings and the priorities of their builder. The solemn conclusion of building the temple is a ceremony with absolutely as much pomp and circumstance as the Hebrew people can possibly muster. The priests bring into the temple all the holy furnishings that have been in the tabernacle for generations. Lastly, and most importantly, they ever so carefully place the Ark of the Covenant, yes, that Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place in the entire temple. There are countless animal sacrifices, and once the Ark is in position and the priests leave the room, God's glory fills the temple, just like what happened way back in Exodus when the tabernacle was finished. This means that the transfer from the tabernacle to the temple is officially a success. The glory of God, though, drives out all the priests, and they are unable to do their planned activities because they cannot stand in the presence of God's glory. Solomon's plans are forced to yield to what God is doing. Solomon built a beautiful house for God, and he built it for mixed reasons. He built the temple for the glory of God, and he built it for his own glory. His methods show that he built it probably as much for his own glory as for that of God. In 1517, Pope Leo X, Giovanni di Lorenzo de' Medici, is building St. Peter's Basilica, a building about which you could truly use the word exalted, if ever there were such a building. It takes 120 years to build, and the final design is partially created by Michelangelo. Leo is building this basilica for the glory of God and for his own glory. People still remember him to this day for the progress he made toward completing the basilica. Pope Leo loses perspective. Building the grandest building in the world at that time takes an absolutely incredible amount of money, and he is creative in finding that money. He fights a war that divides Europe. He does not invent indulgences, documents that were sold replacing doing penance for sin, but he abuses the practice. His salesmen claim that people can literally buy their dead relatives out of purgatory. If they pay the money, the salesmen say, the Pope has the power to forgive those relatives in the name of God, even without repentance. Just in case this is not obvious, God does not forgive us if we do not repent of our sins and confess them. These salesmen were lying in the name of God to sell spiritually worthless pieces of paper. Martin Luther starts a rebellion against the sale of these indulgences and changes the course of history. Even Pope Leo's successors cannot defend the sale of indulgences, and the practice is banned in 1567. Pope Leo and his successors, who saw the basilica completed, built an amazing building in the name of God, but their methods show that they were building it at least as much for their own glory as for God's. Looking back at what Solomon did, we shake our heads. He built a beautiful temple, but the God who brought the Hebrew people out of slavery in Egypt is not properly served by forced labor or exploiting people. Ever. Looking back at what Pope Leo did, we shake our heads. He built a stunning basilica. But to get the money to do it, his salesmen lied to ordinary people and made them promises that the Pope himself could not deliver. Looking back at what the founders of the United States did, we sometimes shake our heads. The United States is a great thing. But large portions of Washington, D.C., for example, were built by slave labor. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, did not originally apply to women, or to people of non-European descent. All these people intended good in their hearts. All these people loved God and loved their neighbors. All these people made huge mistakes. All these people treated other human beings badly in the name of the Almighty God. It is possible that our children and our grandchildren will look at things that we are doing and shake their heads, and be right to shake their heads in the same loving, exasperated way that we shake our heads at Solomon and Pope Leo and slaveholders building America. What can we do about that? Not doing anything because it might be the wrong thing is not a good option. The lesson from our reformers is clear. We take what is good from what our forefathers and foremothers have given us and leave the rest behind. We do the best we can right now to love God and love our neighbors, all our neighbors, and act on that love in the ways that make sense right now. We pay attention to what we are doing and to the results. If we learn that we are doing something that is harmful, then we fix what we're doing. If we learn that we need to be doing something new, we adjust accordingly. We keep that process going. Lather, rinse, repeat. It is not easy to keep re-examining what we are doing to see where we could be more faithful to God. No one said that being a Christian was easy. It's not easy. It's worth it, that's all. As the late poet Maya Angelou is said to have said, "Do the best you can until you know better. Then when you know better, do better." That quote is what it is to be Reformed Christians right there. The 16th century's reformers said it, as you might expect, in Latin, "Ecclesia semper reformans, semper reformanda." The church always reformed, always being reformed. Not one of us has the answers as to what it will look like to faithfully be God's church here in Lincoln Village in 50 years. And that's okay. God will show us when we need to know. We need to be concerned about being faithful today. In the meantime, we go forward as a congregation, doing the best we can together and trusting to God's love and God's grace. Sola gratia for the rest. May we always do so. Amen.